Thank you, Josiah. You guys hear me okay? Yeah, and isn't it great seeing so many different people up here? That's a very, seemingly a very unique thing to our church, and I don't think I ever get tired of seeing different people and hearing from them. So I have an exercise to get your brain going. So that's what they say you're supposed to do when you speak to groups, is get that out of the way. So what is, Chad, you can't answer. 65% of 50. I'm actually going to wait for the answer, and you can't get your phone out, so. Four. Brad, fail. What? 32 and a half. That was great. Were you kidding? I just want to know. 32 and a half. So, my sermon was almost 50 minutes last week, and I have 35% less material, so that's how long it should go. I don't know why I'm saying this, other than I've been trained to care about time at this church. I don't, apparently. So I don't know if I'm supposed to view that as you got two sermons for free, like a two-for-one, or I should apologize. My wife said I should not apologize, so I'm going to move on. I'm going to keep our review this week really, really short. In fact, I had showed you this graph, said as of verse 20 in chapter 3 of Romans, this is pretty much where we're at. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And that's sort of the situation we find ourselves in. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we're brought low only to understand our situation. That's the reason Paul tells us this. But it's only so that he can move us on to a better and what you might say a sweeter reality. So we're on our way up, and that's where we're at in the book. Last week, we covered verses 21 through 26. Remember, all along, Paul is supporting these two claims, the gospel's for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and then that righteousness, which comes from God, is by faith. And so that's what we're actually going to focus on today is not is it only through a righteousness, but is specifically put into play and is operating by faith. Paul just started to address this faith last week, as I said, in verses 21 through 26. Had to spend a fair amount of time on that. The main thing about faith here is that he establishes the critical link between Jesus and faith for the first time in the book, and very important right before that, says this is to which the law and the prophets testify. So this concept is not a new teaching, as we'll see in a minute as he elaborates in chapter 4. So that's important, especially for his Jewish audience to hear that. In fact, he has established in this quote right here, he is speaking from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. So he's already making inroads to that end. So moving on now, we're going to finish up the chapter, just a few verses, and that's just to mostly, anyway, set up the story that he tells about Abraham in chapter 4. So we're going to cover a lot more ground, but I have a lot fewer words to say about it. So in the NIV, starting chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So you can't really help but notice that faith is brought up quite a few times there. Definitely the emphasis and the faith. He has clearly stated already that we are justified by faith, but what this faith entails hasn't really been, as of yet, very well explained. And that's what he's about to do. So faith is one of those words that if you were to talk to 10 people and say, what does the Bible mean about faith, even to be that specific, you would probably get 10 different answers. Biblical faith is surrounded by ambiguity and confusion, and often the definition you get, if you're to get one at all, is more of a caricature of faith than perhaps biblical faith. in Richard Dawkins' popular book, The God Delusion, which is not just a defense of atheism, but actually attacks religion, he makes the following statement. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So hopefully that's what we would say about that. Why is that false? We will talk more about that soon. But if Dawkins' description is representative of what one means by faith, then we can see why faith would be indeed called the great cop-out. And I would agree that such a faith ought to be abandoned and quickly. It's one thing not to require proof in the 100% mathematically certain sense. It's quite another not to consider the evidence at all, which is to say you want to refuse to use reason, wisdom, or discernment. What Dawkins portrays sounds more like what we might call blind faith rather than biblical faith. And with blind faith, the danger is the more blind your faith, the more spiritual you are, or so it is thought. Our venture into apologetics, for example, that we're going to do here this summer is precisely because reason and evidence do matter. They're not everything, but they give us genuine value. God gave us a brain to use, and we're supposed to use it, and we're supposed to use it for his glory. And really, how foolish to think otherwise. We don't do this in any other area of our lives, so why would we treat matters that are most important this way? We will see what is proposed by Paul and elsewhere in Scripture as something much more measured, measured is a good word for that. Again, in Dawkins' defense, he's not wrong about many atheists and theists thinking this way. I would bet considerable money, crypto maybe in this case, since it keeps going down, most readers go right by a statement like this thinking, yeah, that sounds about right, or that might even be the view they hold themselves. But I'll argue if we correctly understand biblical faith, and as Paul will argue, as Dawkins appears not to, or he's choosing to create a straw man so he can look brilliant and noble and enlightened when he easily tears it down, which I think is what's going on here. Either way, his arguments that follow are already so undermined before he even starts. So if we had told him this, we could have saved him the trouble of writing the book, apparently, to begin with. And by the way, down at the Ian McKellen says, this is a magnificent book, lucid and wise, truly magisterial. But wise, no, it's not wise. And I don't say that to besmirch him. He's, I'm sure, much more intelligent than I am. But the information in the book is not wisdom. And I mean that in the most objective sense possible. In fact, a treatment of this book, there was a panel that Bill Craig was part of that is on the Unbelievable podcast where he goes over a bunch of arguments against the God delusion, and Dawkins did not show up for that for some reason. But I would highly recommend that if you want some more information on that. So what do we see in this passage here in verses 27 to 31? The thrust has been to describe faith, and there's two things in here that are important. In contrast to the law, that's been from the beginning of the book, and as available to both Jew and Gentile, or as he calls them, the circumcised and uncircumcised. And anticipating questions, as he often does, Paul carries on another diatribe, which is an imaginary argument, in this case with the Jew, like we saw back in chapter 2, where he says, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, or brag, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, and goes on to carry on an argument. So he has the same thing here in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? And then this is a little confusing. On that of observing the law? ? No, on that of faith. So a couple things to say about that real briefly. The reason boasting is excluded, or in the Greek, excluded is the phrase shut out, and then the aorist tense says, implies this is shut out, and it's once and for all. It's a very final, emphatic thing. On what principle, and there's a wordplay that you can see in the ESV, it says principle means by what kind of law, by a law of works, and Paul comes back with no, but on a law of faith. So he's dealing with these bigger ideas. The language toward the end, though, is so compressed, it's hard to pick up exactly what he's trying to say. So the gist of the back and forth where the Jew's asking the question and he's answering, that already is a little bit confusing. But basically, the Jew is saying, is boasting out of the question because we failed to keep the law. And then Paul is saying, sort of pulling on verse 28 coming up here, no, if we understand faith rightly, its very nature makes it absurd to boast. And that's really the point he's making there. Then on in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is often set against James chapter 2, which I think in our case will help serve to round out our idea of faith. This is interesting, James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this obviously has the potential of being a major obstacle to the new reader, as it may seem to flatly contradict Romans 3:28. We'll go over just a couple of the major points for time's sake. So if you're not familiar with the arguments, that could be something worth looking into. In short, words have a wide range of meaning. Some subtle, some are not so subtle. The biggest issue here is when Paul talks about works in Romans, he's talking about dependence on the law and what one believes it can accomplish for them. If you read James, it's very clear from the context he's describing doing good deeds that are actually in danger of being overlooked, ironically, because they're misapplying Paul's theology. In that man is justified by faith alone, and being, one might say, overly literal about that. So you've probably heard the saying, genuine faith is never alone. That's kind of the idea that James is going after. Saving faith bears fruit through the work of the Holy Spirit because it's authentic. The works James describes don't save anyone, but are evidence of being saved. Whereas Paul, this early in Romans, is not getting into any kind of sanctification theology about the believer. He's just not that far along in his argument. So we have to be careful about drawing a comparison. And another thing is, it's kind of interesting when you hear someone describing something, sometimes it's often helpful not just to talk about what you mean, but to talk about what you don't mean. So if I say, Nate, I love you, I'm going to say, but not romantically. I'm going to clarify it by, all right, nothing, really? So it is. With faith is kind of the same thing in these two passages. The wording in James is not describing a definite faith, it's describing a hypothetical sense. You know, can such a thing even be? Where he says back in verse 14 here in James, what good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have a faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith hypothetically save him? And of course, the implication is no. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So between these two passages so far, we have something like this. Faith is not mere belief, but trust demonstrated through obedience. And I think as a working definition, that's probably kind of helpful, at least in my mind. Moving on to 29 and 30, and very short, Paul capitalizes on the cornerstone of Judaism, which is monotheism. So he makes an ironclad argument. If there is the one true God, there is no other. It is supremely logical that God must be the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. There's not another option, unless he doesn't care about them. And then in verse 31, which is that was an interesting statement, I thought. It's one thing not to nullify or cancel out the law, but it's another thing to say faith upholds the law. That seems like an interesting thing to say at first. So this is kind of reminiscent of the argument Paul makes earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 9, where he talks about, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Is there not? And goes into that whole thing. Here, uphold basically means to establish. So there's two things, I think, to keep in mind here. First of all, the law paves the way for Christ. So if the law and the prophets have forecasted this means of salvation, then faith validates the law and the prophets in that sense. But there's also the second idea that the unattainable standard of righteousness demanded by the law is actually now attainable, but through a completely different means and in a different way of thinking. So this is what Jesus meant when he said, I came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it. So the main reading today, all of chapter 4, like I said, is just an illustration of the teaching he's been making in the last four verses. using the story of Abraham and the nature of the promise. So Abraham and the promise, this would be like the pinnacle of all of the stories of Israel, because this is, you know, they all claim Abraham as their father and the promise that's been made. That's the whole enchilada, as they say. So the questions are, what does the Old Testament have to say about faith? That's what Paul wants to focus on. And how does faith not contradict or destroy the law? Because again, that's still a considerable issue for his audience. So I'm just going to read through Romans 4. I asked you to read through it, but I'm not going to be foolish enough to assume everybody did. And if you did, you probably may have forgotten it. I don't know. But I think as I read through, it's helpful to think of it in these parts. He, after his one-verse introduction, addresses works and faith, makes a comparison, the inclusivity of the promise, of course, that's talking about Jew and Gentile, and then the nature of the promise, he makes a very good logical argument leading into a conclusion of A, B, and C, and those statements are true, then he makes a great conclusion there toward the end, and then the real illustration comes in the faith in action in the verses that follow. So I'm going to get a drink of water. And then I'm just going to run through chapter 4, still in the NIV, but I'm not going to put it up here because you should be able to listen or read. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes from Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And now we're in verse 13. It was not through law, this is a great argument, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes from faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And Paul mentioned this back in verse 20, that it magnifies sin. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be, and this is the conclusion, verses 16 and 17, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's Genesis 17. He is the father, he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things as though they that are not as though they were. Sorry. Verse 18, the putting this into action. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 15. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb also was dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief, which would be doubt, regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe him and raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, which is justification is where we get to move on into chapter 5 next time. So Paul states in no uncertain terms, just a few things to break down here really, because that is the explanation, so we don't maybe want to over-explain the explanation, but some is probably warranted here. Paul states in no uncertain terms that faith is, by definition, not a work. Therefore, not something any person can take credit for when they choose to exercise it, and that is of supreme importance. So it reads, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the question might come up, doesn't trust imply activity and therefore work? Well, first, like belief or trust, we can think of faith as a noun or a verb. And, you know, you can both have it and you can exercise it. That's sort of the short answer. You have things like the Christian faith. That's definitely a noun. Or faithfulness, which would be another subject for another time. According to Webster's, the use of the word faith as a transitive verb, as meaning belief or trust, they consider it archaic, which I consider a compliment, I guess. I don't know. But because nowadays, if you look up faith, it is most commonly thought of as a noun. So going back just briefly to verse 22, I would have spent a little more time on it. I only briefly talked about it last week. It says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first time the connection is being made between faith and Christ to all who believe, but it also has the possible rendering or through faith of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, both are valid possibilities, but each changes what we understand the passage to mean, or its emphasis. What is especially helpful for us here is that the phrase in Jesus is what's called a genitive, so it involves possession, and it determines the interaction between a noun and a verb. So in the first case, Christ is the object or receives the faith being acted out, and in the second case, in the white box, Christ is exhibiting the faith or faithfulness, but both describe faith as a verb. While it's helpful and accurate to think of faith as the functional part of our belief system because it is active, Paul anticipates this misunderstanding, denying that it's a work in the sense that he's been describing, something that would warrant any kind of merit or reward. On top of all this, back in verse 5, Paul adds that God justifies the wicked, which is certainly not paying Abraham a compliment, but tells us, in fact, that God's righteousness was only imputed after Abraham believed. Consider the similarities between this and Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And then the book ends here. I'm going to go back real quick to verse 3, where it says Paul quotes from Genesis 15, to prove that through faith, he, Abraham, believed God, and so God of his own volition credited or reckoned this to him as righteousness, and the result was him being justified. The so-called activity, trust, and belief directed toward God shows with no uncertainty that there are two parties involved, while the one, man, has nothing to bring to the table at all. God responds to Abram, at the time, Abram's spiritual poverty, with the abundant gift of righteousness by means of Abram's trust. As it says, moving on, he was fully assured, I'm sorry, yeah, that's not the quote there. He was fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That's how his trust was based. And God rewarded Abraham as a gift, though there was no sense in which he had earned it or deserved it. Then, so this is the bookend where he comes around and says the same thing except applies it to us, the reader, in verse 22 to 23. Paul comes full circle and connects the dots for the reader to leave no room for doubt. It's not a pun. That in the same way, God will deposit this unearned righteousness into our completely bankrupt accounts under our names by this same faith. So to be clear, in the final analysis, God does all the work. From reaching out to us through the work of Christ, then crediting forgiveness and righteousness to each of us, he offers the payment, he accepts the payment, and he applies the payment. As far as faith in action, which is where we get into the real story type application part here at the end, The verses starting in verse 18 show, that's the question, sorry. Do they show Abraham actually practice his faith, but how did he do it? Was this blind faith or was this biblical faith? Well, it's in the Bible, so I suppose it has to be biblical faith. But the question is it in the sense that we think of blind faith in the sort of Dawkins sense? Well, let's see what we have here. It says, against all hope, he hoped anyway. And he wasn't deterred, despite the fact that his body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was also. He believed anyway. Does this make Abraham irrational? Does it mean he believed in spite of the evidence? And is this what actually made him a spiritual giant, his absurdity of sorts? Well, not at all, as Paul would say. What we read then in verses 20 and 21 is everything we need to know, the basis for his faith. He was completely convinced. He knew that the Lord of all creation had made a promise to him. God had spoken with him. He had visited with him. So he did not react out of human fear. He was not a naturalist or even a rationalist, yet he did, at the same time, I would argue, react supremely rationally. That's what, when we sometimes may misquote this from 2 Corinthians 5, we live by faith, not by sight. This means, basically, we ought not to live short-sighted lives in the way that unbelievers do. It's the same reason we don't grieve over death, like those who have no hope. The most rudimentary understanding of the spiritual realm, which most humans acknowledge on some level, includes the perception of these other and greater realities. Think of Hebrews 11, 1, a famous verse. Now, faith is confidence, and I'm going to go through four versions because there's so many good uses of the words to capture what's going on here. In the NIV, it says, now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. In the New Living Translation, faith shows that the reality of what we hope for, it is the evidence of things we cannot see or unseen. In the Christian Study Bible, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. And then the ESV says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How might this be applied? I'm glad you asked. One of my favorite examples follows in verse 3. It's just the best example, because we can all relate to it. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible, which actually takes us full circle to Romans 1, where he talks about it there. That's the evidence and creation of general revelation. This had to come from somewhere, and so this is a perfectly reasonable belief to have. But this is in the realm of what we call metaphysics. So if you talk to somebody who says, I only believe in science, and I don't know what that even quite means, but then they're in this box, and they're like, well, we can't have miracles, we can't have the supernatural, we can't have those things. So you're talking about things on a completely different level. The idea that something could exist and be non-tangible, that can just sometimes be the hang-up. Those who disparage faith are likely to say, but you have no proof. But here's the problem. First of all, if by no proof they mean you have no evidence whatsoever, I would say that is hardly ever the case. But if they're correct, again, they might actually just have a point. But if by no proof they mean that you do not possess 100% certainty, well, guess what? Nobody does. In fact, Bill Craig is one of his most famous quotes I found. I was looking up things on certainty, and this seems to be one of his most famous quotes. Certainty, which, by the way, implies the impossibility of being wrong, it's a very strong statement, is an unrealistic and unattainable ideal. So, Connie said on the way to church that somebody is certainly not going to win the NCAA tournament. So, if they win, it will be a miracle. So, watch out for that. You may be certain that the sun will rise tomorrow, but that doesn't make it so. What you mean to say is you're pretty confident it will happen because it always has. You just have faith in that happening. When the food arrives at your table at a restaurant, you have absolutely no proof it is not poisoned. In fact, you have little to no evidence either. So I was going to apologize to Maddie that Josh will not be eating out for at least 6 months now. It's like he knows something. Yeah, I know. I knew you'd think that. But this is just how we live our everyday lives, right? But the great news is faith is not a complete absence of doubt. That is a total misunderstanding. Think of this situation where there was a father of a boy who was possessed by an evil spirit. When Jesus told him that all things are possible to him who believes, this is my favorite verse that I came across this week. The man cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's from Mark 9:24. And I just think that says so much about our misunderstanding of belief and faith, what we have together. We don't. It is the ability that the Lord has given us in his grace. Also in Hebrews 11, as you know, we have examples from the Hall of Faith. I'm just going to mention a couple that I thought were particularly interesting. We have Noah. There's no better example of somebody who didn't follow the crowd. I mean, just fantastic. Genesis 22, not the example Paul's using, but later the ultimate example is when God asks him to sacrifice Isaac. Like, the irony of that request is like almost preposterous considering everything that happened leading up to Isaac being born. But on the flip side, you know, Abraham had been able to witness so many great promises being fulfilled that his faith was so strong that he could endure that at that time. Moses' service to the Lord going before the Pharaoh, that was his obedience in spite of his natural deficiencies, speech impediment, shyness, whatever. In 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, that was obedience that defied all physical odds. In Joshua 6, when they're in front of the walls of Jericho, that was obedience that defied any ordinary experience that, sure, yeah, the walls will fall when we're done. I mean, they were called, each of them, fools by the world, which is why we read later at the end of the chapter that the world was not worthy of them. So these are not people who checked their brain at the door, but neither did they enjoy the luxury of having every last detail figured out, nor were they guaranteed a desirable result in any case. We, for example, have God's word. We do have the gospel, which affords us both a privilege and an obligation, which is actually quite similar to that of Abraham, those who interacted with Christ, and those who got to follow his apostles. This is confirmed later in Romans 10, verse 12. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses those who call on him. For, and this is from Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe on the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And of course, we have heard, we have been preached to. Consequently, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Each person who hears God's word has a decision to make. First is, if you do not yet believe, the decision is whether you will humble yourself and repent and believe. If you say that you do believe, as hopefully most of us here do, the daily decision is whether you will follow and obey and resist your sinful impulses. We are told in the Bible that someday we will all hear either, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or we will hear, "I never knew you." So the question is, do we actually believe? I'm going to leave you with two quotes. The first is eminently practical. For the believer, to have faith in Christ, from C.S. Lewis, means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. And then I think to close with scripture, to think maybe a bit beyond this, a little higher than this, I wanted to go back to the great wisdom in Hebrews chapter 11. This is verses 14 through 16. People who say such things, like Lewis said, show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen.
Thanks, Dave. So, grace through faith, with the object of that faith being God. That's always been the way for Abraham, for us, and everybody in the middle. Next week, we're actually going to explore salvation a bit more. I'm going to go through the doctrine of soteriology. So let's go ahead and stand, and I'm going to close with some reading from Romans 3 that we already heard today. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He made this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. You're dismissed.